Okay, well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on Paul's epistle to the Romans. It is an amazing book. It is, in my estimation, the greatest book ever written. It is a masterpiece of theology, a masterpiece of literary work, and we're taking a stab at it. This is my second go-round to teach through Romans, preach through Romans, whatever you call it. And we're looking right now, we've been for some weeks now looking at a passage that goes from chapter 1, verse 8, and let's go ahead and do verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 16 is the passage we're looking at. So let's go before God in prayer. Amen. Thank you. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have seen fit to give us this small library of 66 inspired, inerrant, and infallible books that we call the Bible. We call the book, the Biblios. And Lord God, it is the canon of sacred scripture. It is the rule of the Christian faith. It contains all that we need for a life of godliness. And we thank you for not only moving miraculously and supernaturally to give 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame these books, but we praise you, God, that over the centuries since the books were collected by the church, were received by the church, in an infallible, in a fallible list of infallible books, that you saw fit to preserve them. As they passed from hand to hand, were copied and recopied and hidden and protected from war and from invasion and from pestilence and from different tragedies and circumstances that you allowed to come upon the earth, these books were preserved. And Lord, we know that the list of books that we have is fallible because we read in the Bible about other books that were written that we don't have. But Lord, what we do have is enough. Lord, it will take us the rest of our lives here on the earth to live up to what these books teach. And so, God, as we look over the Apostle Paul's shoulder, as it were, as he writes this book, as he was moved upon by God the Holy Spirit, Lord, we seek to know what Paul meant when he wrote these words. We seek to understand them rightly and fully, that we may obey them, that we may apply them to our lives, that we may live them out in the 21st century, in the United States, the country that you have providentially allowed us to be born and live in. So help us now as we seek to understand these words. Give us an illumination in our minds and hearts. Give me an unction and an anointing that I will preach the truth and teach the truth. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, like, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, this is the third time I'm coming to you. So actually, 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. And we don't have 2 Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians is missing. So we retitled 3 Corinthians to be 2 Corinthians. And then in the prophets and in the Old Testament, the writer of Chronicles and Kings and Samuel said, is this not written in the book of whatever? I forget exactly which one he talked about. Jasper, I think. And we don't have that book. And if tomorrow they uncovered the book that the Old Testament mentions, I wouldn't trust it. So I wouldn't accept it. I wouldn't apply it. I might read it, I might not. One of the problems that I have with Mormonism is not that Joseph Smith said he saw an angel, because Joseph saw an angel. What I have a problem with Mormonism is they don't teach justification by faith alone, which is the very heart of the biblical gospel. But it's that they have three other books beside the Bible. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And I've read all three of those books, and they're specious works. He plagiarized a lot of the Old Testament in the Book of Mormon, and he got the guy's name and the city backward. So in the Book of Mormon, the city in the Bible is the guy's name, and the guy's name in the Bible is the city's name. And it's an obvious plagiarism. And they've never corrected it, and they excuse it by, I don't know how they excuse it, really, because there is no excuse for it. It's an obvious forgery. But the Quran, I've read the Quran, and the Quran, in the Quran, Muhammad condemns the Trinity, and which is blasphemy. But in the Trinity, he said it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Mother. But that's the Trinity. And he got that because he was raised around Roman Catholics. And they believe that. Or he got that from them. I don't know that they believe that or that they even taught that. But they idolized Mary. And so that's how he got that. And so he condemns that. Well, I condemn that too. That's not the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus used the word that the helper will come, the comforter, that's a Greek word, paraclete, and Muhammad laid claim to be the paraclete, that he was the fulfillment of that promise by Jesus. And so what you have in all of the cults, all of the false religions of the world, you have people that go outside the Bible and try to add to or take away from what the Bible teaches. It's real hard to get lost or to remain lost. It's real hard to be deceived when you're studying the Bible and the Bible only. It's real hard. I mean, I'm not saying people can't do it, but the Bible keeps us from that. That's why we have the Bible. And so there's no verse in Jesus's writings, sayings, or the apostles' writings where it ever tells everybody to gather all the writings together in one location. And that's why for centuries they didn't. It's not that they didn't have all the books. They did. But nobody ever told them to gather them all together in one location. We have this bound book that we call the Holy Bible. The word Bible comes from Biblios, which is book. It's the holy book, which actually it's a small library of 66 books. And the reason that Psalms is in the middle is because was the hymnal in the early church. And they sang the Psalms. And over the centuries, we've lost the music to that. Now we're trying to recover that. In this church especially, we teach the Psalm and then we sing to the tune of, because it was written in Hebrew, and I don't know if you've ever heard anybody speak long term in the Hebrew language. It's a guttural language, like German. They have a lot of and it's kind of hard to sing in English when you do that, and then the words don't rhyme because they're in English rather than in Hebrew, So we sing a song based on the psalm that we're studying to the tune of a song that or a hymn that we already know, and that's why we do that. So let's look again at Romans 1, verses 8 through 16. If you would please, Sister Charlotte, and read that passage for us. The Apostle Paul is telling you the beginning of this book.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Okay, so when in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, now the reason that they have numbered verses in your Bible, this was added many centuries after the Bible was collected, the books of the Bible were collected, and it was done to try to help us to study the Bible. So, for example, when I say, look at the end of verse 8, I actually prefer a Bible that has thought for thought rather than numbered verses. But then it gets complicated when I say, well, look at this passage. Which passage? The one that's at the end of verse 8. See, I can say that because verse 8 has that passage in it, but it's hard to do that when you don't have numbered verses. So at the end of verse 8, it says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, I know that that doesn't mean the whole world, that means the known world, that he wasn't talking about China or Africa or North America or South America or the North Pole or Antarctica. He wasn't talking about Greenland. He wasn't talking about Norway. He wasn't talking about England, Europe, Asia, all those many tons of people. He wasn't talking about them. He was talking about the known world. The known world in biblical terminology is what? Right. Which was what? The Roman Empire. So Paul lived under the Roman Empire. And so that's how his mind was. He never lived a single day of his life when the Roman Empire wasn't in power. So his whole context of writing was in that frame. And we have to keep that in mind when we read the Bible, or you're going to get, now that's not a fatal error if you say, well, it's the whole world. It's North America, South America, the Incas and the Mayans. And no, it's not. But if you believe that, you're not going to go to hell if you believe that. But it's wrong. And so what I seek to do when I said that, I'm seeking to do what? I'm putting the scripture in what? In context. That's what that means. And so it's not the context of what we think or talk about today. It's what Paul had in his mind. How do I know that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire? Well, he lived in the Roman Empire, and he called it the whole world. And everybody that lived in the Roman Empire called it the whole world. It's all they knew. It's all they had. And so when talking about China, they refer to that as the East or the Far East. Okay, It's depending on, because the earth is round. So in our terminology, China's to the west. We think of going across the Pacific Ocean to get to China, not going all the way around the world to get to China. But in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean, it was to the east. So in context, the east is east of the Mediterranean region of the Roman Empire. So that's putting things in context. That's just little stuff you need to know when you're reading the Bible. And in verse 11, if you were raised in the Pentecostal movement in North America from the beginning of the 20th century till now, and you read verse 11, For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established. That you may be established. You would say, well, that's one of the nine spiritual gifts of Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 14. That's what he's talking about. Well, no, it's not. And how do I know that, it's not? I know that because human beings don't impart spiritual gifts to other human beings. God, the Holy Spirit, gives spiritual gifts to individuals as he sovereignly sees fit to do so. So because he put it like that, this is a phraseology that was common to the apostle, to Paul. Peter didn't talk this way. Paul did talk this way. John talked in other ways. When you read John, when you read the Gospel of John, not necessarily the Gospel of John, but 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you see how black and white John was in his understanding of theology. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. You're either a sinner or you're saved. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're fish on the one side or fish on the other side. There's no middle ground. There's no nuance. It's either this or that. If you sin, you're not of God, and you've never seen him, then you don't know him. Well, everybody sins, John. You do too. So that's not what he meant. That's called, because there's no J in the Hebrew alphabet, so it's Johannian terminology, and then you've got Pauline terminology, you've got Petros terminology. This is how people talked. And so the Bible, the various writers of the Bible, use their own terminology, their own language, their own ideas as they wrote these books. And somehow, and we don't know how, it's a mysterious process that is lost to us, God the Holy Spirit superintended what they wrote to the degree that what they wrote is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. What we do know is it wasn't dictation. God the Spirit didn't say, always in my prayer, and he's just writing down what the Holy Spirit is telling him. That's not how it worked. We also know that God didn't take his hand and move his hand supernaturally. We know that. So how did Paul use his own language, his own terminology, his own thoughts in the books of the Bible, and yet these books are infallible? And the answer is we don't know. All we know is that they were inspired. And it isn't necessarily, but in one sense, the people were inspired, but it's more that the words they wrote are inspired. And so, from the beginning, God could have used anything he wanted to use to convey truth to us. He could have used tea leaves. He could have used the leaves on a tree. He could have used squirrels. He could have used rocks. He could have used anything. And he chose to use words. He chose to use language. And so when we see a waterfall or when we see a sunrise, that goes in our eyes, it goes up through our optic nerve into our brain, and then as it is in our brain, we combine what we see with what we know already to be true from the Bible that we've either been exposed to or that we've read ourselves, and we put that together and we say, that's an example of the glory of God. And physicists say the earth turns, and that's air, the sun shining on air and making that color. It's got nothing to do with God. We see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in a waterfall, in the changing of the seasons. We see the glory of God in a child's eyes, or in a subatomic particle, or in the infinite space of galaxy, because we're already saved and we're looking for God. We love God. And so we see God everywhere because we believe. We have the gift of faith. People who are not saved see the same thing we say, and they go out of their way to say, oh, I've got nothing to do with God. An eclipse of the sun was a sign that people had throughout centuries, that God was displeased with them. And And people laugh at them now and say, that's just an astronomical event. It's got nothing to do with God. Well, who made the event? Who created the planets? I mean, and they're not worried about anything they do or say, because they're not ever convicted of sin. So you have this division as we read the Bible from what we're reading and what we already know to be true, or what we think we know to be true. And so what happens to you and me as we spend time in the book, constantly looking at the words, the language, the verbs, the God used, let me just finish this one thought. God could have used kings and princes and royalty to convey his truth. But he called and chose very ordinary men, very common, ordinary men, to do something very extraordinary. And that's to convey his truth to mankind. And so Isaiah and David, and even though David was a king, he started out not being a king. And these are all very ordinary, common people. And the Bible gives us all of their dirty laundry, hangs it out for the whole world to see, that they were wicked, lustful, adulterous, pagan, blasphemous people who sinned repeatedly, and God used them. And this confuses people. Well, why would God use a sinner? Because those are the only people he can use. If he doesn't use sinners, he's got to use angels, because we're all sinners. And so I saw an interview recently with Woody Harrelson, who is known for his riotous living in the King James Version. And he went to the same college as Mike Pence went to. He preached a sermon. He was a Church of Christ boy. Well, they're very strict. They were very strict. Can't even have musical instruments. And they claim to be Reformed and believe in the doctrines of grace. I don't think they teach it much anymore. But Woody Harrelson preached a sermon at that college, and Mike Pence helped him develop his sermon. And he was, you know, he was on this late night, I saw it on YouTube, and he was on this late night talk show that is not known for biblical truth, and the guy was shocked. He went to college with Mike Pence. What do you think about Mike Pence? He said, well, he and I have some disagreements, and it was all big, you know, ha ha, laugh, laugh. But then he talked about the Nicene Creed. And Woody said, when I found out how much human beings had to do with the Nicene Creed, I walked away from Christianity, because I thought it was all supernatural. Well, that's because he's naive, and that's because he was taught wrong. It is supernatural. Everything about the Christianity is supernatural. Yet God used people. He still does. I'm standing here. I'm a man. I'm a sinner. I'm not qualified, because there's nobody is qualified. God uses unqualified, ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That gives him the glory rather than us. But in addition to using very ordinary and common people, he also used very ordinary and common words. He used nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and prepositional phrases that we use all the time in other we read all the time in other literature, and we speak them in pertaining to other subjects all the time. And yet in this book, they're inspired. In this book, they're unique. And that's the wonder and how we should be awestruck at the Bible. We shouldn't be afraid to touch it. We shouldn't be afraid to read it. I know there's people today in the modern church who say that you have to have a physical book or you can't come into their church. In other words, you can't use the Bible on your telephone like you just read from. That somehow that's not the Bible. You have to have a book. And that's just being silly. It's just being superstitious. Understanding the truth, understanding what God inspired Paul to write in Romans, that's what we're trying to figure out. And it doesn't matter if you use the King James or the New King James or the NASB 95 or the ESV or the Holman Christian Standard or the Legacy Standard, whatever English version you use, it's got some difficulties because you can't go word for word into the English from the Greek. You just can't do it. And one thing, they put all their verbs at the end of the sentence. And you've got to figure out which one of those verbs applies to that and which one of those verbs applies to this. And you couldn't even read it if you did that. So a literal translation is not what anybody has. They go, well, the King James is literal. No, it's not. And it's got difficulties in it because sometimes you've added entire phrases to try to come up with the meaning of one Greek word. And so when we study this, we've got to take all that in consideration and not be naive and not be childish and be mature enough to realize that God used a man, a sinful man that ate food, that went to sleep and got his head cut off, who had a lot of ideas and a lot of thoughts that were wrong. But in these books that Paul wrote, it's right. It's right as rain. So it's not that Paul was perfect. He wasn't. I guarantee you he preached a ton of sermons that we don't have. Why? They weren't inspired. So did Paul ever say things that weren't true? Probably. But not in here. That's the difference. And so when you spend time in the book and you sit underneath the constant teaching and proclamation of the gospel, it has an effect upon you. You become more and more biblical in your thinking. And so you think biblically. And when you think biblically, you begin to act biblically. And if you believe that thinking and acting biblically honors God the best, in other words, the best way I as a sinner can honor God is to do my level best to apply this truth to my life and to seek to obey it, struggle to obey it. If you believe that, which I do, then understanding this book more and more and more is the key to doing that. Because you can't apply what you don't understand. Somebody was asking me to apply brain surgery to my life. I called Brother Don I never turn my computer off, ever. And I'm using it and I go home one day and I come back and I look and it's all different. And I don't know if that's demons or what it is, but I call Brother Don. I don't know what happened. I mean, I get a thing and it says error 29. I mean, okay, fine. What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. And so 1-800 call Don quick and he comes up and dip, and then it works again. I say, thank you, brother. And or sometimes he turns around and says, I don't know either. So then I cast the devil out of the thing and go on. But this is why we're spending so much time. You say, well, just hit the high points and move on. That's what everybody does. They're already doing that in all these other churches. And that's why you go up to people and ask them some questions. They don't know what they believe and they don't know why they believe it. And that's why. So you can criticize me. Your next pastor probably won't do it like this. This is the only way I know to learn because this is how I learn. So I'm not trying to put a square peg in a round hole. Sometimes you say, well, if you did it this way, it would be better. That's like asking David to wear Saul's armor. I can't put that armor on, but if you give me them rocks, that giant's going to die. Amen. That's all I know. That guy's going to hit the dust, but I can't put on this armor. I can't use what other people use. I'm not built that way. I'm sideways and upside down, evidently. And I'm really not that smart. I tell my son all the time, I tell both my sons, you're infinitely smarter than I am. I'm not where you are. You're over my head when you talk. I don't even know what the words you just used mean. I have no idea what you just said. And they look at me like I'm crazy, but I'm serious. So you've got a podunk preacher that is doing my level best. And so when we get into it, we'll just go on and on and on. And I know it's tedious at times. I don't know any other way to learn. And so that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm sincerely trying to understand this passage so that I can be obedient to it and hopefully to help you be obedient to it. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Okay, now page 11, I want to go back. This is the second thing that Paul is talking about, and we're dealing with verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And we're talking about what true spiritual leadership should look like. What are the attributes of a true spiritual leader? And page 11 at the top of the page, we have that a true spiritual leader should have a concerned spirit. And this is why you see me, and at times it looks as though I'm agonizing over something, and I am. It took me years before I left the King James and went to the NSB 95. And I agonized over it because I did not want to do something that was wrong. Now I look back on that struggle, and I think it's silly that I struggled as long as I did, because the NASB 95 is infinitely more accurate than the King James. I know some people consider that to be blasphemy, but it's the truth. And the Legacy Standard Bible is a little bit more accurate than the NASB 95. So I'm praying about that. But Sister Colleen, if you would read Romans 1, 9, and 10 again for us.
For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you.
All right. One of the things that I think hinders prayer today is how easy it is to contact each other. We can text, we can write, we can call. Most people don't write letters anymore. We can email. And back then, this was the letter that he wrote to the saints at Rome. He never contacted them other than here. He never contacted them before, and evidently he never contacted them after he wrote this letter. He had never been there. He didn't know them personally. So he's writing this letter. And he talks about how much he's praying for them. And that tells me a lot about how Paul viewed prayer. Evidently, Paul thought prayer was a big deal because he's praying constantly. And I think that we tend to slide with prayer and we end up just, I'll just call somebody and talk to them and I'll encourage them. And that's fine. That's wonderful. And you can pray with them and that's great. But then pray to God for them. After you hang up, because that's what he did. And so us talking to God about things, about others, is a kind of a lost art today. And when I'm doing marriage counseling, this is one of the things if you want your husband to love you and be more godly, quit talking to your husband about God. Talk to God about your husband. God changes the human heart. You can't change your husband. He can't change you. You're not all right either. And so you need conversion. He needs ongoing conversion. And there's only one being in the universe that can convert the human soul and the human nature, and that's God. So rather than talk so much to people about God, let's talk to God about the people. That's what he did. And he's praying not just to tell them what to do, but he's praying about even coming to them. Now, evidently, Paul learned something. When you read the book of Acts, you see that Paul didn't just say, well, they don't know Jesus, so I'll go there. He didn't do that. He prayed. And sometimes God said, no, don't go there. Go over here. So evidently, he learned from that because he's praying in verse 10, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So I don't really know why he was prevented in going to them. He didn't have a rock around his leg, but maybe God said, not now, not now, not now, not now, go. That's part of the deal. Sometimes it's not time to go to them. Sometimes it's not time to talk to somebody about the Lord. Sometimes it's not time to go and tell somebody something. God knows. God knows what he's doing. Beloved, he knows how to do, he knows what to do. We're the ones that's ignorant about all that. And so if we'll just learn to trust him, that he said, well, and this is my approach. They don't know him, so I'm going to tell them. They need to know. Well, that makes sense to me on a lot of levels, but that's not how Paul did. Paul prayed about even going to see them. And it's not good. It's got to be that great dark secret as to why God doesn't want you to go. It might be that you're not ready to go to them. Maybe they're going to say something that's going to throw you for a loop. So it may not be something they're doing wrong. God, we need to be led of the Spirit of God in all that we do. So the second mark of true spiritual service is what this apostle demonstrated throughout his entire life, a concerned spirit. Even though he was very grateful for what had been and what was being done in the Lord's work there in the church at Rome, Paul was also deeply concerned about balancing those off with what yet needed to be done. And it is in this section where we find the key passage that has to do with all of verses 8 through 15, God whom I serve in my spirit. The Greek word, that word right there, is always used throughout the New Testament to describe our religious service. And this word is sometimes translated as worship. So except for two references to the service of pagan idols, this term is used in reference to the worship and service of the one true and living God. The greatest worship any believer can offer to God is devoted, pure, and heartfelt ministry. We got people that want to join the church. And the biggest thing that I'm trying to find out about those people is not that they can dissect sovereign election in four sentences, but that they're saved. Now, it's a problem because everybody says they're saved. I never met the first person in church that told me they were lost. And yet we know people in church are not all saved. We say that all the time, right? Well, who are they? Well, everybody says they're saved. So you got to try to figure out different ways to come at the same question. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, to save us from our sins. Okay. Well, what does that mean? Save us from our sins. No, we no longer sin. Okay. So then it doesn't mean to eliminate sin in our lives. It means to forgive us. Why do we need to be forgiven? Well, because we're guilty, but that's not the bad part. The bad part is God's going to damn us because of our sins. So we're underneath the wrath of God when we're lost. And that should frighten the stew out of everybody. And it doesn't, because even though they may acknowledge that outwardly, in their heart of hearts, they don't believe God's going to send them to hell. I've never met the first person in my life that sat up at night wringing his hands scared he's going to go to hell. Except people who were genuinely saved. Which is a tragedy, because people who are genuinely saved, when they come into when they're confronted with their own sinfulness, they don't know how to handle it. Well, if I'm saved, why do I still sin? So I get calls all the time. Well, Pastor, why do I still think this way? I said, because you're human. Well, but it's wrong. Yeah. And sometimes I don't care. Yeah. And that's bad. Yeah. Jesus paid for that too. So turn from it. That's why repentance is not just, I'm sorry. There is sorrow involved in repentance, but repentance means turning from. So don't keep doing what you're doing. Well, how do you change the way you think? You can't sit in a chair and say, don't think this, don't think that, don't think that, don't think that, because that's all you're going to be thinking about. So you have to think of something better, more important, that flushes out the inferior. So if you want to understand what not, if I told everyone, do not think of a big orange ball. Now everybody's got an orange ball in their mind right now. Do not think about it. Everybody's thinking about it. The only way to quit thinking about an orange ball is to think about a blue one. So you change the subject. And in order to get your mind off the world and its sin and its pleasures, you get your mind on Jesus and His majesty and His beauty and His righteousness. And I wish you had a microphone where everybody could have heard you, because it's important. Say that again. because I want everybody to hear that.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God.
Amen. Amen.
There is something for everything in God's word.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's why we have the book.
Right.
And that's why we study it. Godly service calls for total unreserved commitment. Paul served God with everything he had, beginning with his own spirit that is flowing out of a deep desire in his soul. Now, did Paul ever get discouraged? He said in the Bible that he despaired even for life. Okay, so you got to think, when he was carrying the parchments, he told Timothy, bring me the parchments, especially, bring me a coat, but especially the parchments. So even in prison, he was busy. All right. Now, you had the rats eating his toes at night, maybe eating his face, eating his arms and fingers. You had in that certain prison in Rome, the city sewer system ran through the prison on purpose so they could sit in the filth and get diseases and all that. Paul was beaten 5 times, so they beat him 39 times. 5 different occasions. So they split open his back. His back was in shreds. No antibiotics. No alcohol. Maybe they had alcohol. I guess they did. They had wine. It gets infected. He gets 106 degree fever. He sweats the fever off. It scabs over. And then they take him out and beat him again. And then they did it again. And then they did it again. And then they did it again. Over and over and over. I mean, it's a miracle the man didn't die. And he called that his light affliction. Because he has in heaven a more infinitely greater reward. So when they put him down to cut his head off, he wasn't afraid. He'd already been to the third heaven. He'd already been stoned to death once. He understood death was a door. I'm trying to think of what's real thin, paper thin door, and you walk through it into eternal life. So the most ridiculous thing any lost person ever did was threaten a Christian with death. I'm going to kill you and send you to heaven forever, where you'll be with Jesus forever if you don't do. I mean, go ahead, knock yourself out. Praise God, do me a favor. You're going to die anyway. In chapter 12 of the same letter, look how he appealed to all the believers. Brother Don, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, so verse 2 explains what the end of verse 1 looks like. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does that look like? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Now, why is it important to prove what the will of God is? Because that's what not being conformed to the world and being transformed by the renewing of your mind is for. So that's what that phrase means. This is the purpose for why you are to do this. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Why is it important for us to prove what the will of God is?
It also proves who you love them.
Absolutely. I was going to get into that next. That's good. Right. The willingness you have to suffer with joy tells everybody else what you think about Jesus. If he's not worth suffering for, you won't suffer long. You'll get out of there as quick as you can, and you'll do whatever you need to do to get out of it. I'll never forget a guy. Can't think of his first name now. His last name was Sintani. He was a Fox News reporter. And he was captured by the Taliban. And he was held prisoner 2 or 3 weeks, and they let him go, and they said they didn't hurt me at all. All I had to do was reject Jesus and confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is his messenger. Well, to me, he did the worst. They hurt him worse than they could ever hurt him because he denied Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus said, don't do. Well, if he hadn't denied Jesus, they'd have killed him, probably. What, do you want him to get killed, brother? I don't want him to do anything. Jesus is the one that said that. But either Jesus is worthwhile or he's not. And if he's not worthwhile, why are you even coming to church? Don't even do that. Don't even give him the time of day. Don't even do anything about the Lord. Just go make as much money as you can and live as best you can. Don't worry about it. But if he's worth it, then he's worth it. Right? Paul used a similar statement about true worship. And let me just say, that not being conformed to the world, and I would suggest that to you, that I preached like 6 months on that, those two verses. But what does it look like in November of 2022 for American Christians in Gulfport, Mississippi, in North America, in the United States, to not be conformed to this world? What does that look like? Give me some attributes of what it looks like to not be conformed to this world.
Well, it says not to be conformed to this world.
Right.
But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You spend time, you meet Jesus, you learn to know Jesus. His word dwells within you. Your mind is being renewed. And that crowd you used to run with, you realize you cannot run with them. You've been changed. You're not being conformed to what they're doing, but you're being transformed day by day. Do you slip? Yes.
Okay, so part of not being conformed to the world is that you spend time with Jesus and you don't hang out with people you used to hang out with.
You don't listen to the music you used to listen to.
You don't listen to music you used to listen to.
You don't watch the TV.
It's all about bunch of don'ts.
Some days the TV's not turned on. You listen to God's word. You come to prayer meeting. You join with people, like-minded people that pray.
Now, I agree with every bit of that, by the way. I totally practice it myself. But I'm
you were saying that she was listing a bunch of don'ts. Yeah, you don't stay home on Sunday watching football, but you do. You do something different. You don't do
the. You don't just not
thing.
Do stuff.
Yeah, you don't just not do anything.
Anymore. Right.
You're doing other stuff.
Exactly.
You're spending time at church now.
And that's what I wanted to emphasize.
We're sitting here in Bible study early on a Sunday morning.
Right.
You know, on a day off.
Right.
For most people.
And you can sleep in.
We're getting up early and we're coming.
Right.
To be a Bible study.
Right.
We're spending time with the people in the church.
Right.
We're talking to them. And we're not talking about the football game that's coming up this afternoon.
Hope not.
But we are talking. We're talking about how we can help others.
Yeah, we don't just get quiet.
We're talking about God. We're talking about what the
Bible says. Amen to that.
So, yeah, we're not just.
So Christians are not known by what they don't do as much as they're known by what they do.
Right.
That's in replacing.
Replacing what we used to do.
Yeah. Because here's one reason I'm bringing this up. If you're not careful, you'll become very angry. You'll see all them bad people out there and you'll get mad at them. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't chew, dip, smoke, snort, smoke, or grunt or whatever. And I don't go with girls that do. And so it's all about what you don't do because they're bad and I'm not bad. And so they're, I don't want to be like them. I want to be different than them because I'm better than they are.
No, because you.
And see, now you're off base. Now you're already off base. You already are conformed to this world, even though you're trying not to be.
And that's why I said, and you come to prayer.
Exactly, exactly. So you do these things.
You learn a lot about people at prayer meetings.
Amen, amen. And so everything we do is fraught with danger. Everything the Bible tells us to do is fraught with danger. We can become prideful in our effort to be godly. So does that mean we don't try to be godly? No. You've got to avoid being prideful about it, because you're commanded to be godly. And so we have to learn, and we're clumsy and we're uncoordinated at first. And that's why God, in his wisdom, created the church. And inside the church, there are people with all different levels of maturity in the Lord that can help us. And in some ways, I'm helped by people making mistakes. And this is why it's wrong for the government to bail out corporations. They need to fail.
That's right.
So that we can say, don't do that.
Yes.
Other than that, it doesn't matter whether I make a stupid contract with the union that's ridiculous and I can't afford it, because the government will bail me out. And when we're constantly relieved of any penalty for our actions, we don't learn anything.
It's a transformation.
It is.
I never dreamed I'd be loving church and coming here so much.
Praise
God. Never did it. It's just transformed me.
Praise God. Amen. And that's because you're already saved.
Right.
And what we offer at church is conducive to strengthening that. If you want to have a soccer team here at the church, there's not a lot of help for you here. If you want to have a motorcycle riding club or a pottery class, there's not a lot of people going to help you out. But if you want to learn about Jesus, you want to quit sinning, you want to quit looking at porn, you want to quit lying, there's a whole bunch of help here. And so we help build spiritual people. We help build godly people. And it's not because I've discovered some magic trick. It's the preaching and teaching of God's word plus the living of it myself. And so as a Christian, not as a pastor, as a Christian, I want to know what these words say and mean. As a pastor, I have the added responsibility and burden to teach it. And so there's a lot of things that I do personally to try to obey the Bible that I wouldn't necessarily recommend for everybody. Because I came up on the rough side of the mountain, and I've learned how to do things over the years that I wouldn't necessarily recommend to anybody else, because you don't have to come up the rough side. You can do it right. And that's why I want you to hear from people like Brother Chris, or Brother Jared, or Brother Vern, or Brother Jeff, because I want you can hear the same truth from somebody who didn't come the way I came. Because if all you hear is me, you're going to get slanted in one direction. And I've had mystical experiences that I don't necessarily recommend for everybody. They're not useful to everybody, but I can't deny that I've had them. I'd be lying. And I don't deny them, but I don't talk about them all the time, because it's not useful to anybody. It's what Paul said. It said, doubtless all come to visions and revelations of God. It's a piece of cake. He's just matter of fact about it. But he said, it's not profitable for you. So, and so you imitate the faith of your leaders. You don't imitate the leader. And, there's certain things I do and routines that I've gotten into and over the years that help me. And one of the things that I do that you can judge for yourself, that might be helpful, I don't know, is that when I get in a conflict with somebody, whether that's Rhonda or whether that's my children or my grandchildren, and I really get upset, I don't want to be like that. I don't like being like that. That's not who I want to be. And it really tears me apart. And I get in the car and I drive, I come here. I'll get in the car in the middle of the night, I'll come here. And I'll get right down there. And I'll pray till I get better. And then I'll go home. And it's just what I do. And the grandchildren, where'd Papa go, Rhonda? He went to church. She knows I'm not going to go to the bar, and she knows I'm not going to go to the nightclub, and she knows I'm not going to go get with another woman. I'm going to go. And can you pray at home? Of course you can pray at home. But there's something about me driving down to church and coming to church and getting with God that's different for me than it is anywhere else. And it helps me. And so I'd rather do that than stay angry or stay upset. And I'm not recommending that to anybody, but that's what I do. And so, because here's something that really upsets me. I'm getting a knockdown, drag out argument, and now I've got to go study the Bible to get a sermon. Are you kidding me? How are you going to do that? I can't do that. I mean, I could. I know how to, but it's not right. It's wrong. And so before I can open God's word, that's ruined. Before I can open the book again, I've got to get right with. He said, well, you're still saved. I understand that. I'm not fearing hell. I'm fearing being where God is not being honored by me. I don't say, oh my God, I'm going to go to hell if I do that. That's not what goes through my mind. Is God glorified by me doing that? To me, that's a better way to think. And if he's not, why in the world would I want to do it? Well, sometimes you just need to let your hair down and you just need to relax. That doesn't mean go sin. Amen to that. So I think what my point was is it's going to take on different shapes. The how you do that, we're all supposed to obey that, but how you personally go about obeying that might be different with each person. You may have a particular place in your house or a chair you sit in to talk to Jesus with. It doesn't mean you can't talk to him in the garage. It just means you that's where you go to talk to God. And it's fine. And there's no right or wrong about that. The Bible tells me to study the Bible. And so it doesn't tell me when. Do I do it at night or do it in the day? Do I do it in the morning or do it in the evening? Doesn't tell me. Do I do it at home or do I have to go to the church and study the Bible? Doesn't tell me. If I tried different things before I built that room over there. And I was in that front room, and that's Grand Central Station. Everybody that comes to church goes in that room. First thing, go in that room. And you can't study. The phone rings, people, and it doesn't mean anybody's being bad. You can't study. At least I got a buffer. And I try to do it at home. And I'm in the middle of trying to do something, and Dad, you got my socks.
So you said just get away from people that don't listen where you can go study.
Well, and I've said this before, I spend the majority of my day alone. I'm not trying. That's not because I'm mad at anybody or I don't think people are important. Of course they're important, but I can't. Yesterday, I was right in the middle of something in my sermon, and Rhonda wanted me to go in the kitchen, and Reagan wanted me to do something, and I've learned, because used to, I'd say, don't y'all know I'm trying to study the Bible and be holy? And I'd go, just mess that up. And I've learned not to do that. I said, sure, absolutely. I want to go in there with you and leave this and go in there and cook a asparagus with you. Absolutely. I'd love to do that. And you got to mean it. And Reagan wanted to talk to me, and she's a little child. She wants to talk to her grandfather. She's not being sinful. But now I have taught my family, and of course I'm now teaching my grandchildren Saturday from noon till quit time, which could be 11 o'clock at night. I'm not going to play with you. I'm not going outside. I'm not going to throw the ball. I'm not going to mow. I'm not going to weed eat. I don't even want to hardly see you. I'm going to study. I'm going to be with God. And I got to get my heart right, or I'm wasting my time doing this. And I know if I'm not right with God, I know that I'm not where I need to be, and I can't fake it. I don't want to fake it. So there's not a single time I don't stand here that I'm not ready, and there's not a single time to God's glory, by God's grace, that I have not prepared my heart to be here because I fear God. I don't want to go through the motions. I'm going to preach about that this morning, about being a religious hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. And that's because I'm a Christian. That's not because I'm a pastor. And no Christian should want to be a hypocrite. No pastor should want to be a hypocrite. So we've got to fix that and figure out how to do that, because it's in our flesh to be hypocrites. That's not some odd thing that a couple of people are troubled with. Everybody struggles with hypocrisy. And it's a common sin. So Paul used a similar statement about true worship in writing to the church at Philippi. Sister Patty, look at Philippians 3, verse 3 at the bottom, page 11. Or right near the bottom.
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.
Now, if he is the true circumcision, then that presupposes that there is a false circumcision. And it wasn't Jews versus Gentiles, because Paul's a Jew. So who are the true circumcised, and who are the false circumcised?
Christ believers is the true.
Absolutely.
The other ones that didn't accept Christ is the false.
Those who believe in Jesus are the true circumcised, whether they're Jews or Gentiles in the natural. And those who don't believe in Jesus are the uncircumcised, or the false circumcised, whether they're Jews or Gentiles in the natural. So physical ethnicity, physical genealogy, physical nationality is irrelevant now. What matters is the circumcised heart. That's just another way of talking about the miracle of the new birth. That's just another way of talking about being regenerated. That's just another way of talking about believing. And so who are the sons and children of Abraham? Those who believe in Jesus, who rejoice at seeing Jesus. Who are those who are the true Jews? Those who believe in Jesus, those who have been circumcised in heart. Who is the Israel of God, the church? Who is, what about all those promises God made in the Old Testament? They're spiritual now. They pertain to the people of God in the church. God couldn't care less about real estate. If he did, he couldn't bless people in the church, because most of the people in the church go to jail. There is no nation now. It's irrelevant. You can go to South Africa or France or the North Pole or Zimbabwe and love Jesus and be part of his church. And so it's a universal worldwide experience that is spiritual. And everybody who has been circumcised in heart is a Christian. And those Christians are in the church. And the church is what God is dealing with now, not any nation. It's completely contradictory to teach anything else. You can't have it both ways. And that's what Paul said. I didn't write this in Philippians 3 and 3. Paul did. We are the true circumcision. That means there's a false one, and that was 2,000 years ago. And again, he's not talking about Jews versus Gentiles, because he was a Jew. He's talking about believers versus non-believers who worship God in the Spirit, who worship in the Spirit of God, and they glory in Jesus Christ. That's the same thing as rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Those are the sons of Abraham, because he did. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. If you're not glad about Jesus, you're not saved. Why would you want to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever if you don't love him down here? It's crazy. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we interpret that in 21st century America about money or power or political power or things of that nature. And it's fine to apply it that way. But in context, what he was talking about, it doesn't matter about your genealogy is what he's saying. I don't care who your daddy was. I don't care who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- Adam went to heaven. I hope he did. I don't know that he did. Do you? Right. I don't know that Solomon went to heaven. Smartest guy on earth. Might have burned in hell. Might be in hell right now. I don't know. He built more temples for the false gods of his wives, plural, than he did for the God of Israel. Why? Because he loved his women. He was a lustful, adulterous old man. That's right.
That's the same.
100 wives, 300 concubines.
Something like that. Help me, Lord. One of the reasons I never converted to Mormonism. Polygamy, this thing is not attractive to me. So when his shipmates had given up all hope of surviving the fierce storm on the Mediterranean Sea as they sailed to Rome, the apostle assured them in Acts 27, 22 through 25, Sister Terry.
Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship.
Guaranteed that. Huh? Based on what? Look at 23.
For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told."
Yeah. Wow. And the storm's doing this here, right at that minute, right? They're all throwing up with seasickness. Right? Yeah, amen. And he said, "Don't worry about it. The angel of the God that I serve has stood before me saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" Now, if an angel told me that, the first thing that I'd pop in my mind, God wants to save Caesar. Why else would he want a Christian to stand before him? Was Caesar saved? Nope. What happened when Paul stood before him? Right. They killed him. So the angel told Paul, "You got to go to Caesar to die." That okay? "And I'm going to perform a miracle in this water to get you there. Because you can't die in the water. You got to die at the hand of wicked men." I mean, this is amazing. How is that a good thing? Because God uses the testimony of believers to save some of the lost and damn some of the lost. Both. Both. So your testimony is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You are judging people or you are helping them convert. Either one. But it's not in vain. Now, we always like to think about the positive side, of course, and I understand that. We want to win as many people as we can. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I do too. But we have to acknowledge this other side is there too. And when they stand before God, and I tell people all the time, when I talk to them over and over and over, and I said, when you stand before God, you tell him that this four-eyed guy told you this. You make sure you don't tell God, "I did, if I'd only known God, I'd have repented." Don't you dare tell him that's a lie, because I'm telling you right now. You make sure you tell him I was faithful. Now, they think I'm a nut with saying that, but I'm just saying that you're, what did Noah, what would the Bible say when Noah built the ark? He's out there. What did God say? He wasn't just building a boat. What did God say he was doing? He was condemning the world. Why? Because they didn't believe.
Because he told them what was going to happen.
Yeah. But it had never happened before. It's going to rain. What's that? They didn't know what rain was. And boy, did it rain. And you know what? God shut the door. Because they could hear him. "Open up, Noah. Let us in. Let us in. Noah, we're driving. Let's open the door." He couldn't open the door. God shut the door. I mean, it wasn't just sparkle, sparkle, happy, happy, and angels and cherubim floating around. Oh, isn't it wonderful? There was some dramatic moments. I mean, Lot lost his wife. Huh? I've always wondered how he knew. Did he have to look back to see her? I mean, I'd have been scared to look back. Yeah, unless she was ahead of him. But I mean, God said, "Get, you better get." Right? Amen. It don't matter why. And God said, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Did any of those sailors get saved? We don't know. But when they stood before God, you rode with an apostle who taught you the word of God while he was on the ship, and you didn't believe? And there's only one response. Lost people, why didn't you come to, why didn't you believe? Why didn't you trust in my son? I didn't want to. That's the only answer I didn't want to. And when you say, why did you believe? Because you gave me that. You imposed that upon me. You get the glory for my belief.
I was often wondered about when you're preaching and teaching somebody outside on the job site, and they reject that, and also they turn someone else from it.
Right.
Are they sinning?
Sure.
I thought they were.
Sure, absolutely.
Now, later on, if they find out you're telling the truth and the people you're listening to is telling the truth,
right,
is telling the truth, and they repent, right, they'd be okay.
Right.
But until then, they're lying.
Here's how to think about it. You're at 80,000 feet, and all four engines blow up. And there's nine of you on board, and you got four parachutes. What is the only thing that matters at that moment? Parachute. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable it is. It doesn't matter how bulky it is. It doesn't matter how it makes you look. It doesn't matter whether your life is improved in this world. Nothing matters but getting that parachute on, right? That's the desperation you have to have about hell. If people really believe that they're lost and they're going to burn in hell in screaming agony throughout the endless eons of time without any vacation, without any hope of ever being redeemed, people would act differently. If you thought that if you turned that channel on and looked at that, you were going to burn in hell forever, you might not turn that on. And so all I'm saying is it's the lack of fear. It's the lack of desperation. It is, we have portrayed the gospel as improving our lives on earth. You got football players that walk around the sideline. If you'll just believe, Michael Strahan and Ray Lewis, if you'll just believe, we'll win. It's going to be 17-14 against an unbeatable New England Patriot team that's 16-0, and we will win if you just believe. They're making a mockery of the gospel. They're not nice people. They are butchering the gospel. And I wrote Michael Strahan a letter and told him that. Because that's not the preaching of the gospel. That is not biblical faith. Our faith is in Jesus and in his finished work, not in whatever we want in this life. If you just believe, you'll get a green pickup. If you just believe, you'll get a... If you just believe... No, baloney. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to burn in hell. That's where faith comes in. And here's the deal. If you really thought about that, what else does God... What else should God do for us except save us? I mean, he shouldn't even save us. I understand that part. But if he saved you, he's taken you out of being in hell forever. What else does he, what should he do for, has he done enough? If you get beat in jail the rest of your life, every single day of your life, it doesn't matter. If you live on the street in a ditch eating grass, nothing doesn't matter. You're going to heaven forever. That's how we have to think. And we don't think that way. Because here in the United States, for whatever reason, I think it's a tool of Satan. I don't think it's of God. Anybody can prosper here. You can be an atheist and be a billionaire. You can be a Mormon. You can be a Muslim. You don't have to love Jesus to score touchdowns and hit home runs and live in nice houses and drive nice cars and have a bunch of money. It's easy. People come over here in a rowboat and they end up being millionaires, which makes me wonder what the children who are born here are doing. But anyway, so that's not the sign. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, sure. Well, then what is the only correct response to loving Jesus? Obedience. That's why Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? You think I'm your Lord? God told him in the Old Testament, why are you calling on me to get you out of this jam? You didn't want me when you weren't in the jam. Go call on the gods of the other people. Don't talk to me. I'm not listening to you. God told him that. And that's, oh God, get me out of this jam. And then he gets you out of the jam and, oh, I don't need Jesus. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not born again. You're not going to heaven. You're deceived. And that's one of the things we, as leaders of the church, we have to, and you can't beat people up. It's not about doing that, but you've got to make sure that people are saved before you can, receive them as saved people. Because what you'll have then is you'll have a square peg in a round hole. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did. You have a boy, 7 days, you circumcise him, and he's in. He don't have to love God. He don't have to serve God. He don't have to obey God. He's in. He's circumcised. He's born Jew. He's the son of Abraham. Baloney. Baloney. It's never been true. It wasn't true in the old covenant. That's why God judged them. Why did God judge him all the time? Because they weren't following him. Well, who wasn't following him? The ones who were saved were following him. And I tell God all the time, some of us here in America love you. I mean, you're judging the country. That's obvious. We're being invaded. And we don't even have the mental acuity to even talk about it. The border is safe. Right. That's what you call safe. I mean, it's a slumber. We're in a stupor. And we've got leaders that like that. So what is that? That's a judgment of God. But I say, God, there's some of us that love you. We're not wanting this. We don't like that. And so all I can tell you is there'll be the land of Goshen. And God will bless us in the midst of judgment. I don't know how, because we live here too. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Maybe they listen to the gospel ones that's coming in.
Maybe so. Amen. Amen to that. That might be part of it. But all, and I'm not, it's got nothing to do with black, brown, orange, or green people. I don't care what, if you got orange with blue dots on, I don't care. It's the heart. Do you believe? If you don't believe, you're not going to heaven. And if you believe, you follow, you serve, you love. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty. It's not a job. It's a delight. Oh, I gotta get up and go to church in the morning. Don't go. Stay home. Why you want to act like that's Christianity? Are you breathing air? Is your heart beating? Why? God is allowing that. And you want to argue with him? You're a moron. So Paul could declare to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 3, Brother Robert.
I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience.
Because he served God from a sincere heart, he also served with a clear conscience. Paul's worship and service were absolutely related. His worship was an act of service, and his service was an act of worship. That's how you have to look at it. When I got married, one of the things I asked Ron to do is I asked her, how'd you like to cook for two and eat half? I did that. I was kind of joking. But then I said, there's nothing I have that I won't give to God. Nothing. My home, my clothes, my money, my life, your life. So you really want to marry me? And there's one thing I cannot guarantee you prosperity. I cannot guarantee you a nice home. I can't guarantee, God has blessed me with all of that. But I'm just saying, I couldn't promise that to Rhonda. But I said, I promise you one thing. At the end of the day, you're going to be ready for the bed. You're going to be exhausted. Because we're going to give it all we got all day long. Because that's the only way. Either you are or you aren't. That's me. That's my nature. You're on or you're off. If I'm going to drink, I'm going to drink. If I'm going to take drugs, I'm going to take drugs. If I'm going to worship God, I'm going to worship God. You got to give me some room if you want me to worship God. I'll be all over the church worshiping, praising God, singing, rejoicing in my Savior. He's got it all. I'm a package deal. It's not, well, I got him on Wednesdays and Sunday morning. Baloney. Because his young friend had periodically stumbled spiritually, look what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, Brother Vern.
Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth.
Now, again, we got to take this one at a time. Be diligent. What does that mean? Let's agree it's not being laid back. Huh? Stay at it. Amen. Persistent. Absolutely. Be diligent. So that's the first thing. To present yourself approved to God, acceptable to God, that you're in right standing with God. As I was talking about a while ago, when I got to get my heart right with God. Sister Charlotte talked about she's got to talk to Jesus. Some of the Puritans talked about they have to have their Jesus time. They have to get happy in the Lord before they can do something for the Lord. Because if you don't, all you're doing is going through the motions. You're a religious hypocrite, and you're just checking the boxes off. If it's not real and genuine. Huh? And look at it says, as a what? Now back in the first century, that was a skilled craftsman. So you had the Hebrew method of teaching, which an older skilled craftsman put his arm around an apprentice and taught him how to be a carpenter or a plumber or a lawyer or whatever. You didn't have a classroom where a guy stood in the front and taught. That's the Greek method of teaching. The Hebrew method is you always had a mentor. It's a superior way of teaching, actually. They didn't have chalkboards and handouts. You learned by doing it and by messing up. And as you developed, I remember when I got a job at Ingalls, they were hiring everybody warm and breathing. They had 26 destroyers and 5 LHAs they were building, and they were hiring everybody that could stand upright. And I went over there and I said, I'm a pipe fitter. Sure, I'm a pipe fitter. And so I went in there and I said, well, what class are you? And I'm thinking, you know, first grade is the low class, so 12th grade is the top. So I'm about 6th. And he looked at me because there's only 3. I said, well, I'm 3rd class, because I thought 3rd was better than 1st. So I got the low amount every week. And I ended up, I wasn't even 3rd. It was a disaster. And I realized God didn't call me to be a pipe fitter. Good thing it was a government job. But so you go through the ranks and you become a skilled craftsman at what? And it's one who does not need to be ashamed. And that word ashamed means condemned. Accurately handling the word of truth. Wow. Not just handling the word of truth, not preaching your special things. All preachers have a special topic they like to get on. And it's in every sermon they preach, even if it's not in the sermon, in the text. And they always harp on one or two issues. That's not what this means. You handle the word of truth accurately. So you're familiar, intimately skilled in the word of God.
That phrase, present yourself approved to God. How do we do that? Because everyone who says they're a Christian wants to be approved by God.
Right.
And yet we see so many different examples of a person saying, God wants me to do this or that.
Right. So you're asking me that. Okay. This is how I have tried to obey that word. It's the word exclusive. You set yourself off and you exclusively do this. You do not share time with anything else. You say, well, Paul was a tent maker. Yeah, one guy in the whole Bible was bivocational. Everybody else wasn't. So, you dedicate yourself. If God has called you, then God will meet your needs. And so you trust God for that, and then you devote yourself wholeheartedly to that enterprise of becoming a skilled craftsman, accurately handling the word of truth. And in that way, you're approved to God. It's not talking about getting saved. You're already saved before you even start doing this. So in that sense, you're already approved by God. But you have to be and I don't want to use the word qualified, because nobody is truly qualified, but you have to be more qualified than not. You can't wing it. This is not a hobby. This is not a weekend endeavor. You don't go home after Sunday morning service spend time at the restaurant with everybody and then get home about 4 o'clock and then open the Bible to try to get a message for Sunday night that starts at 6. That's not studying the Bible, and that's not. So you study the Bible even when you don't need to, even when you're not preaching a sermon. So in my own personal life, I study to develop my radio broadcasts. I study to develop my Bible studies. I study to develop my sermons. Well, that's for the church and for the people in the community. So I still need to study the Bible for me. And so I've got 4 studies going on all at one time, and I'm in different books. And so I do that so that I can be acquainted with the Bible myself to the point where I can understand what it means. Accurately handling the word of truth has to do with you're dividing the King James says dividing the word of truth, but you're putting the Bible in its proper context, and you understand, like in this case in Romans, what Paul was meaning when he said what he said. Because like I said, it doesn't matter what it means to me or to us. It matters what it meant to Paul when he wrote these words. And if we could walk up to Paul and ask him, that would solve the problem. But he's dead. So all we have is the words he used. And thank God, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic are all very precise languages. Which is why, as Christianity was developing, it was a requirement that people could read, write, and speak fluent Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic before they ever were ordained as a leader in the church. And that's a deacon or an elder or a pastor. So we don't have those requirements anymore. And we're not better off because we don't have those requirements. And I'm not trying to burden everybody down, but I'm just saying there's things you need to be involved in, and there's things you don't need to be involved in if you're going to do this. And so you're cut off from a lot of things purposefully. Because if you're not cut off, you're going to get caught up in what everybody else is doing. And I'm not saying it's all sinful. I'm not saying it's sinful. It could be nice things, but you're not doing this. And then Sunday morning, you get up and you're not prepared. Well, you're going to be judged by God, number one, but the people suffer. And I'm just saying, look, I've been in the ministry for a little while, and I've talked to tons and tons and tons of pastors. And I've seen how pastors are. And it is amazing on one hand, but it is frightening to me on the other hand, how laid back it is. And I just beg God that I don't get like that, because this is the most important thing in the universe. Amen. And it ought to be treated like that. And so if your leaders don't treat it that way, you got the wrong leaders. And somebody was telling me not long ago, and this pastor, he just got up and walked off. Just got up and walked off from the church. And I said, he could never be my pastor. You don't just leave a calling. So maybe he wasn't called. Because if he called, he's sinning. And if he wasn't called, why is he up there? You can't have it both ways. Either you are or you aren't. And if you are, then act like it. And there's no retirement. How do you retire from a calling? You get to where maybe you're not able physically to do it. But I've read where they went and got John Calvin because he was dying with stomach cancer, and they had to prop him up in the pulpit in order for him to preach. He never mentioned a word about his cancer. He preached the gospel. And they said, well, look, you can preach as long as you want to, but we're going to stop paying you. So they didn't pay him he was having people bring him food in order for him to. Now think, it's one thing for me to, Rhonda's not eating either. What about her? What about the children? They're not eating either. and people brought him food. Then they banished him out of the city for 3 years or whatever it was. Then they begged him to come back because the city was overrun with Catholics. And they said, you're the only one that can defeat them. So he got up in the same, God had healed him by then. He got up in the same pulpit to the same people that quit paying him. Said, we don't like you. We don't want to pay you. And he preached the next verse. He never said a word. And people talk about how hard-hearted Calvin was. He wasn't hard-hearted. What kind of man does that? He was committed. He was dedicated. That's what that means. And so praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. We pray, God, that we have uncovered a little bit more of it. And Lord, we ask God that you would help us to understand it more, that we can apply it to our lives and obey you and live for your glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.